There is a man struggling with addiction. Addiction is not a binary condition. Either one is addicted or one is not. Instead, addiction is a spectrum, and everyone can find himself or herself somewhere along that line of reaching for something that will quickly distract or soothe pain or bring relief. He is caught in a cycle from which he cannot seem to escape. He is thirsty. He is longing for relief. Voices in his head accuse him relentlessly, and they tell him that God is furious with him, but he wants nothing to do with them. They tell him that he is better off without him, without his word, without his church. So he has promised himself that every time the craving for some relief first hits, for reaching for a bottle or food or for the computer or for some other things, he will offer aloud these words from Psalm 63. O God, my soul hath thirsted for thee. My soul longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So in the sanctuary have I appeared before thee to see thy power and thy glory. Let's visit with a man named Jeffrey Beard. Mr. Beard writes that he began a spiritual journey in 1980, fueled by a single desire. God, I want more of you in my life. Before Mr. Beard arrived at a place of deeper communion with God, however, he had to travel through some painful territory to get there. After his quest for more of God began, the first thing Mr. Beard did was to attend a three-day seminar called Calling Those Things That Are Not As Though They Were. Calling Those Things That Are Not As Though They Were. In this seminar, he was told that as a born-again Christian, he had the ability to alter his reality by using the power of faith. He was told that the burdens that weigh lesser mortals down, such as suffering, conflict, illness, poverty, struggle, adversity, these do not have to apply to a born-again believer. And they can be eliminated by an intense and sustained focus on faith. So Mr. Beard began rethinking his life. He began to focus on certain Bible passages, like, you give me victory over my enemies. If the sun sets you free, you are free indeed. He tried to train himself to see the common burdens of life, such as illness or doubt or struggle, as nothing but mosquitoes from the devil that pester other people, but not him. Mr. Beard tried to see his life in two parts, before he became a Christian, when dark emotions like fear and anxiety were part of his life, and after he became a Christian, when positive experiences like peace and prosperity were his for the taking. But Mr. Beard kept running into the same problem. The problem, quite simply, was life. No matter what he thought and what he believed, life was still life. It still had problems. It still had unpleasant experiences and disappointments. Life still had struggles. And no matter how much he tried to call those things that are not as though they were, like perfect health, good money, unending bliss, he kept bumping into reality. Into life. So at first he thought, I must be doing something wrong. I must not have enough faith. But nothing could shake that uneasy feeling that he was somehow on the wrong road. And then Mr. Beard had a hard time reconciling this life free from struggle with the very life of him we are supposed to be like. Jesus of Nazareth, whom the scriptures say was acquainted with every what? He was acquainted with every grief. And as Mr. Beard looked over Christian history at the towering saints who loved Christ passionately, he did not see many lives that were free from struggle. So this got Mr. Beard to thinking. Maybe the Christian should not believe that a life lived for God should be free from struggle. Maybe the Christian should believe that in struggle do we find a life lived for God. Have you ever noticed that so much pain in life comes from the expectation that life should be free from pain? When pain strikes, what causes the pain is usually bearable. Usually. It's the disappointment that my life should be different. That's what's overwhelming and leaves us gasping for air, as if faith in God was like winning a lottery ticket to an easy life. I've done this for you. That does not seem to be the experience of our saints. Life is difficult. This is a great truth. But a greater truth is that once we accept that life is difficult, life ceases to be as difficult. Because we no longer expect life to be any different. And this is when we begin to see struggle in a new light. We no longer struggle against struggle. Instead, we struggle against sin, against despair, against anything and everything that would crush us. Struggle is the only thing we can bring to God. Deliverance is His job. And so often, the struggle is just the battle to show up and keep moving. And it is precisely here where many beginners in the Christian life lose their way. Beginners are those who depend on pleasurable feelings, instant gratification, and immediate results. The fact apparently is, however, one visit to a doctor does not make us well. One visit to a health club does not make us fit. One visit to a counselor does not make us sick. I am a professional beginner. I hold up under suffering with all the endurance of a toddler. But what I do read in the lives of the saints is that those who grow towards spiritual maturity are those who depend not on the consolations of beginners. It's the month of February, well into winter here in Pennsylvania. It's as if the earth has died, or at least a dormant blanket has been laid over after a summer of bloom and productivity. There are not too many people for whom winter is their favorite season. Any hands? A couple? But appearances can be deceiving. We stare out our car window at a field of leftover soybean or corn stalks, seeing those different shades of green and brown, and we assume that those decaying stalks simply wither to the ground and the whole of the field just stops, hibernates, like a 4-month timeout until the soil is churned up again by farm equipment and new soil is planted. The truth, however, is that what happens under the ground in winter is just as active and productive and important as what happens above ground in summer. The earth hibernates, but it does not sleep. What appears to be a barren landscape is actually a rich ecosystem below our gaze, and it churns with all manner of life, bacteria, protozoans, nematodes, insects, and all manner of microorganisms and macroorganisms, and all of their activity below a ground we cannot see keeps the life cycle moving. Do you recall that petition from the Divine Liturgy in which we pray for seasonable weather, abundance of the fruits of the earth, and peaceful times? We offer the Divine Liturgy year-round. So we pray for abundance of the fruits of the earth when the earth is dead and barren and brown, as it is now, just as we offer it when the earth is lush and green. So this means that the Lord is answering our prayer during these long, barren months of autumn and winter, just as he is answering our prayer during the long, fruitful months of spring and summer. That bustling, microscopic activity in the winter soil is just as important to the abundance of the fruits of the earth as all those summer blossoms and harvests. So notice how God is at work in ways that we cannot see, just as he is at work in ways that we can. It's just a different kind of work. Many of you know the Orthodox missionary Lynette Hopley. Do you remember Lynette? Albania? Miss Lynette, nearing the end of a life that was taken by cancer, kept a journal. As we hear one of her final entries, think about what it might mean to persevere. Think what it might mean to not depend on the consolations of the beginners. The instant gratification, the immediate results, the pleasurable feelings that we want to accompany spiritual life. This is what she writes. I have experienced such delight in the nearness of God these past few months, and this makes my illness so worthwhile. But I want to love God, not for his gifts and for the consolation he brings, but for himself. I have days when I feel spiritually dry, but these are precious too, because at such times I choose to love God and to pray anyway. I know that my feelings will come and go, but my love must remain an act of the will. I enjoy those days when my spirits are riding high, because I profoundly feel the presence of God and hear his voice and the wind as it passes through the trees. But I am more thoughtful and sober when I don't feel such things and simply choose to believe that God is near because he has said so. This, I think, is the beginning of faith. Is any of that true of your experience? For anyone who has ever tried, spiritual life has its barren seasons, when the consolations of beginners, like instant gratification and pleasurable feelings, the feeling of God's comfort and nearness, are not to be found. But like a winter landscape, that does not mean that nothing is happening. A life of prayer, a life of character, a life of service will have its periods when we feel we have nothing to show for it. We're doing all the giving, none of the taking. Where it's more effort than reward. Meanwhile, God is at work underground, beneath the skin. He is at work in ways that we cannot see. Just as he is at work in ways that we can see. It's just a different kind of work. Is this not precisely how the book of Psalms begins? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the barren season right there. On his law he meditates day and night. This is the daily Christian life of striving to live as Christ would have us live, often feeling nothing in return. This is when we begin to mature, living Christianly when there is no instant gratification or reward for doing so. But after we hear about that barren season, the next verse in Psalm 1 says, he is like a tree planted by the streams of waters that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. That's the blossom. Yields its fruit in its season. Because we have been doing our soul work, even in times of dryness and dark emotion, God gives us grace that, for example, yields the fruit of patience in times of stress, the fruit of self-control in a season of temptation, the fruit of kindness in a season of conflict, this fruit of joy in a season of sorrow. I know a woman who grew up in a difficult family of origin. She would say that she experienced some pale shade of love in her family, but it was a love that came with condition, with expectation, a love that came with demands. She feels that the kind of love she learned was based on performance. Affection is given to you when it is earned, and it is withheld from you when it is not. Years later, as an adult, she discovered the Orthodox Church. And today she identifies herself as an Orthodox Christian, but she is in the midst of a titanic struggle. When she comes to church, she cannot help but listen to the service through the ears of that wounded girl inside of her. And it does not take long after entering the church that she begins feeling an overwhelming suffocation. She has said that she literally cannot breathe under the weight of what she feels is some kind of disapproval coming from somewhere. Because of that difficult family of origin, not to mention the constant assault of the world, the flesh, and the devil that troubles us all, she already feels bad about herself constantly. She lives with a critical voice inside her head, judging her as a wife, judging her as a mother and a friend and as a woman. And coming to the church for the time being is making it worse. And so she assumes one of two things. Either God is always disappointed in her, or, which she believes to be more likely, God is in love with her. It's the church that's disappointed in her. Where else would those words come from? When she came to the services regularly, she felt the church somehow accentuating her sinfulness, obsessing over her faults, as if the church was quick to remind her how awful she was, and no amount of encouragement to see God as pure love helped, because she came to sense that God was not the problem. Rather, she felt that the problem was the church and how it presented him to her. So for some reason, a reason rooted deep in her punitive past, the punitive words of the church services, those were the ones that got caught in her ears at every service. Words like sinner, unworthy, wretched, condemnation. And from fixating on certain words to the exclusion of others, this gave her an emotional compression that, yes, she really is a horrible person and nothing but a horrible person. And so that toxic mixture of her own critical voice in her head, combined with the critical voice that she thought she heard coming from the church, was too much. And for the time being, she had stopped attending church. She is a wonderful woman in a terrible dilemma. Crippled with guilt when she doesn't come to church, crippled with anxiety when she does. This woman genuinely desires God, and she genuinely believes that God desires her. She is a strong woman who is learning and teaching me not to depend on the consolations of beginners. And so her struggle will ease, and she will find peace. And so to help that process, I put together a little word study for her. Computers being so good for this kind of thing, I brought a copy of the Divine Liturgy on my screen, then typed a number of different words into the search feature. After hitting enter, the computer would give me the total number of times a particular word appears in the text of the liturgy. Now, knowing that her struggle was with what she perceived to be the negativity flowing from the Divine Liturgy, and knowing that the harshness of the Church's references to sin and unworthiness felt in her ears as if they far outpaced the Church's references to grace and compassion, I sent her an email that included this. The number of times the word mercy appears in the Divine Liturgy. 86. The number of times the word judgment appears. 3. The number of times the word peace appears. 27. The number of times the word anxiety appears. 0. The number of times the word save appears. 19. The number of times the word punish appears. 0. And on it went. Love, 16. Hate, 0. Joy, 6. Despair, 0. Bless, 43. Curse, 0. Light, 7. Dark, 0. Good, 21. Evil, 3. Grace, 15. Condemnation, 7. Forgiveness, 15. Resentment, 0. Life, 38. Death, 8. Wisdom, 6. Folly, 0. Together, 8. Separate, 0. Worthy, 13. Unworthy, 4. Heaven, 26. Hell, 0. God, 99. Devil, 1. Satan, 0. Now, at the risk of overanalyzing, that's 445 positive references compared to 26 negative. But those negative references have to be in there because even though we celebrate the kingdom of God in our midst, we are not there yet, are we? We must still work to shed the crude proclivities, the sinful habits, the stubborn attachments of our carnal nature to this world. The kingdom of God is light and life, but we struggle to persevere. And we hope to grow beyond our dependence on the consolation of beginners. 445 positive references, 26 negative. You tell me what the kingdom of God is like. Okay. In our time together so far, we have spoken about discovering the truth of our interior life. Appreciating the richness of what we find there and how it reflects the richness of the humanity of Christ, in whose image we are made. We have spoken about how parts of us become burdened and the need to deal with them before they deal with us. We have spoken about the benefits, but also the limitations of contemporary psychology and how some counseling modalities resonate better than others with an orthodox approach to health and wholeness. We have spoken about our need to move toward Christology as the governing dynamic for pursuing this health and wholeness. And we have talked about moving from a spirit of self-condemnation toward a more God-centered spirit of self-compassion, giving a voice to the wounded or broken parts of us, allowing them to speak so that they will no longer scream while being strict with ourselves by not giving in to the consolations of beginners. True soul work is slow, unhurried, mundane, and it is accomplished only by the brave and the persevering. So what do we do? Practically speaking, what do we do when dark emotions come? What do we do when we face a surge of fear, or loneliness, or anger, or resentment, or anxiety, or envy, or lust, or any other emotion that causes a distorted view of ourselves and our situation? Here are a few suggestions provided by the saints. None of this is really original with me. Okay, what do we do when dark emotions come? Until without anxiety you will be filled again with love and longing for Christ. And then everything will be fine. And then grace will fill you and give you joy. One secret is to be found in the divine offices, he writes, or the services. Abandon yourself to these, and the grace of God will overtake you mystically. Do nothing means don't make any big or hasty decisions. Don't let words fly. It means trying to avoid getting to that delirious state described by a recent poster. So the bills are washed, the laundry is paid, the clothes are in the oven, and the last load of dinner is in the dryer. Who says I can't multitask? Instead, do nothing. This was precisely the advice that the prophet Moses gave to the Israelites when the suffocating aggression of Pharaoh's army was breathing down behind them, and an impassable ocean of the Red Sea lay before them. Remember the scene? We find ourselves in a frightening position, looking forward at a sea that we cannot pass, looking backward at an army we cannot defeat. We are trapped. The horses and chariots and soldiers of a humiliated Pharaoh are breathing down our necks, and not one of us will survive. And suddenly, because we are totally panicked, we turn on our leader. We begin to rage against Moses, who brought us to this place. What have you done bringing us out here? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone when we were in Egypt? Didn't we tell you that it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians as slaves than to die like this out here in this wilderness? And then Moses, whose advice we have always complained against and yet has never been wrong, says, ridiculous. Or to be more precise, he says what we need to hear but not what we want to hear. With the clear conviction of a prophet, he calls out, as recorded in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. Be still. Be still. The Lord will fight for you. All you need to do is be still. Apparently, Moses is not up on current events. There's an uncrossable sea before us and an unstoppable enemy behind us. We're supposed to be people of action. When faced with a problem, we control the situation. We work toward a desired outcome. That is why we think it is ridiculous when Moses, with arms outstretched, says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and all you have to do is be still." The 14th chapter of the book of Exodus is the same chapter that records God providing a solution that is so much better than anything the Israelites could have come up with. Behind us, a pillar of cloud moves between Israel and the Egyptians, totally obscuring their vision. Before us, a strong east wind blows the Red Sea into two great walls of water, and with God in our midst, we cross together this suddenly dry land in front of us. We cross to a new shore and a new life. There was no way we could have swum across, and there was no way we could have defeated our foes, period. We were out of options. We couldn't produce the desired outcome if we wanted to. Instead, in the swirl of stress, and in the midst of events that were completely out of our control, we were simply told, "Be still. The Lord will fight for you. And all you have to do is be still." Is there a more difficult response to dark emotion? When faced with a surge of dark emotion or negative thoughts, our first response may be to do nothing. To, in a sense, acknowledge that this is a wave that is washing over me right now. And trying to show a kind of holy indifference. I know what I'm feeling. I know what's going on. I know what these thoughts are. I know who is sending them. I'm not strong enough to control my mood. But I know what's going on. This is a wave. And waves always pass. So when dark emotion and negative thought come, do nothing. Don't become Hindu. Don't book passage to Peru. Don't transfer your church membership. Don't gossip on Facebook. Don't dive into yoga or blogging or the Jesus Prayer for 23 hours a day. Neither while in the depths of despondency or in the heights of ecstasy should a Christian make a decision. Not all, but most dark emotions are just that. Emotions. They're experiences. And they come with emotions and moods that are particular to each, but best to get a little separation from them and simply observe what's happening. In addition, doing nothing when dark emotions come. Another approach is to use dark emotions as fuel for prayer. As fuel. For prayer. There may be a part of us, as we mentioned earlier, that believes that we have to clean up before coming to God. And maybe this was Adam and Eve's sin after their disobedience as they hid themselves from his gaze. But there is a way to use our dark emotions as instant fuel for prayer. But again, as we mentioned earlier, it requires that we believe that God will be compassionate and forgiving for whatever negativity emerges. So after doing nothing, and making no big decisions, we gather our dark emotions and we offer them sometimes, not always, but sometimes using our own words. And we offer them to our very big God. Without artifice, without pretense, without false spirituality, in simplicity and deep sincerity, we turn toward God the way that a troubled child would turn toward a compassionate parent. And in addition to the prayers of the church, we use our own words, the ones that give dark emotions their clearest voice. God, this is what's happening. This is another explanation by St. Porphyrius on using our dark emotions as fuel for prayer. When you see the contrary spirit approaching to take hold of you, do not be afraid. Neither look at it nor attempt to expel it from you. What do you do? The best thing is contempt. Open your arms to Christ like the little child who sees a wild beast approaching and is not afraid because his Father is at his side. And he throws himself into his Father's embrace. When dark emotions come, our primary orientation is upward, toward the Lord. In our earlier story about the woman who fell into the deep pit when walking through the forest, her primary orientation should have been always upward, toward the light, toward her freedom. Now this is a critical point when exploring our dark emotions. There is a point where exploring our dark emotions becomes wobbly. Have you been to that point? I have. When does this offering of our dark emotions become sinful? You know, we're pouring out these wounds, we're pouring out this pain, we're pouring out the bruises our sins have caused, and pouring them out to the world the way a child would, in simplicity and sincerity. A good rule of thumb is found in the very first chapter of the book of Job, verse 22. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. So it seems that we confess. We can pour out our complaint before him, as one translation of Psalm 41 says. We can rage, we can sorrow, but we must not charge God with any wrongdoing. Is there not a difference between saying, "Oh God, this is horrible," and saying, "Oh God, this is your fault"? And speaking of the soldier, in addition to doing nothing and using them as fuel for urgent prayer, another response to dark emotions when they come is to get to know the Psalms. Get to know the Psalms. Did you notice that we began each of our previous sessions with a brief scenario in which a person, troubled by a dark emotion or a demonic thought, leans on the words of the Psalms? They do not deny the full force of what they are feeling. Rather, they place wings on their desperation in the form of special verses that mean something to them. And for those especially astute, each of those four troubled souls, which we began each session, quoted words from, anyone know? The six Psalms of Matins. Just the six Psalms of Matins, which opened every Matin service in the Orthodox Church. So simply by attending that service, we lay ourselves down into the soft canoe of the Psalter that carries us toward a better place. There is something therapeutic about this Psalter. It has a way of acknowledging and then baptizing the full range of human emotion. Do you know it is estimated that over one-third of the Psalms are categorized as lament songs? Songs that express suffering and struggle and disappointment. And maybe even if we were to reduce the full range of human emotion to, say, four, the classical four, glad, sad, mad, and bad, or fearful, each of these core emotions is richly addressed in the Psalms. Psalm 4, thou hast placed gladness in my heart, I shall be glad and exult in thee. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou have thy face from me? I have sorrow in my heart all the day. Psalm 139, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with an utmost hatred. It's in the Bible, by the way. Psalm 55, fear and trembling come upon me, and horror is overwhelming. And if we believe that the Scriptures are the words of our Lord to us, then the Lord knew we were going to be feeling and dealing with these things. And so he said, here are the words to express what you're experiencing and to redeem it. He knew we would need these words. What love! What condescension, what foresight. When dark emotions come, we're going to spend just a little bit of time on what it might mean to make a cleansing confession. Because this is difficult. For many converts to the church, this is one area where we wish others were worried. But we make a cleansing confession. What does this mean? After we have done the work of doing nothing and made no big or hasty moves in the wake of a surge of dark emotion, after we have accepted, acknowledged how we feel, and offered it to the Lord for His light, using our dark emotions as fuel for prayer, and after we marinate our emotions with the words of the Psalter, we will benefit by making a good, deep cleansing confession. But this also involves some reworking of the mind. For example, pay attention for just a moment to your inner state as you imagine yourself speaking each of these five sentences. I have to go to the doctor. I have to take my car to the mechanic. I have to exercise. I have to pray. I have to go to confession. Now hold that thought for just a moment. As a father shares this story about his wife and his young boy, this is what he writes. I came home from work the other day, and my 3.5-year-old son, Christopher, met me at the door. He was beaming. He said, Dad, I'm a hardworking man. I later found out that while my wife had been downstairs, Christopher had emptied a 1.5-gallon jug of water from the refrigerator all over the floor. My wife's initial reaction had been to yell at him and spank him. But instead, she stopped herself and said patiently, Christopher, what were you trying to do? I was trying to be a helping man, Mom, he replied, proudly. What do you mean? She asked. I washed the dishes for you. Sure enough, there on the kitchen floor and on the table were all the dishes he had washed with the water from the water jug. Well, honey, use the water from the fridge. I couldn't reach the water in the sink. Oh, she said. Then she looked around. Well, what do you think you could do next time that would make less of a mess? And he thought about it for a minute, and then his face lit up. I could do it in the bathroom. Like a good mom, she keeps working with him. Okay. Yes, that's true, but the dishes might break in the bathroom, Mom said. But how about this? What if you came and got me, and I helped you to move a chair in front of the kitchen sink so that you could do the work from there? Good idea, he exclaimed happily. Now, what shall we do with this mess? She asked. Well, he said thoughtfully, we could use a lot of paper towels. Mom gave him a regular towel, and she went and got the one. As the wife was relating this to her husband, he realized that she had accomplished an extraordinary feat. She both accepted the cross that she was being asked to carry, and she chose to focus on the goodness of it. She was able to stand in the gap between stimulus and response, mindfully, and to choose to focus on what is really important. The important thing here is not having a clean floor. It was raising that boy. And this, as we said, is an extraordinary feat, meaning not that it's extraordinary, but that it is above and beyond the ordinary. Since our ordinary response is simply to react, it took her about 10 minutes to clean up that mess. But if she had reacted only to the ugliness of the situation, that would have taken about 10 minutes too, with yelling and spanking and shaming. The difference would have been, however, that young Christopher would have met his father at the door and said, Daddy, I'm a bad boy. Both the old and the new covenants show an underlying unity to Holy Scripture that calls believers to relate to God from the inner places where thinking processes occur. It is these places that look at a cross that we are called to carry and choose to focus either on the dread of carrying it with all its admitted discomfort and sacrifice, or on the goodness of how it is transforming us with all its freedom and growth. And so what happens to your inner state when I have to go to the doctor becomes I am going to find you. I have to take my car to the mechanic becomes I'm ensuring my freedom to travel. I have to exercise becomes I am pursuing a higher quality of life. I have to pray more becomes I am spending time with the lover of my soul. What happens to your inner state when I have to go to confession becomes I am going to the church to become cleansed and free? Sometimes most of our struggle comes not from the events themselves, but from the negative meanings that we attach to the events. The primary purpose of making a cleansing confession is not to feel better, but to make sure you're right with God. Good feelings may result, lightness, peace, freedom, but they are not the primary reason we confess to the Lord. That is the consolation of beginners. As we mature in Christ, the feeling of lightness, and this is something that seems to be kind of universal. As we mature in Christ, the lightness from going to confession that we used to experience from simply going is replaced by the feeling of lightness that we experience by ongoing obedience to the Lord. We have a honeymoon for a while. And And then we get to the business of being wedded to our Lord. And the lightness comes from the daily walk of a clear conscience. And so in the end, nothing takes place in the church. Nothing takes the place of the church. Not the therapist's couch, not the yoga studio, not the liquor store, not the pill bottle, not the television set, not the computer screen, not the self-help section, not essential oils, not even dark chocolate. Because none of those things can forgive sins, loose their power, free the conscience, renew our nature. Some of them can help. Some of them can supplement, and they're good. Just 3 days ago, I bought my wife a bar of 72% cocoa dark chocolate and a bar of 90%. Some of them can help, can provide great relief from time to time, and God can use some of them to minister to our soul. But they cannot enable us to transcend the passing world and to become a partaker of the divine nature. And so when dark emotions come, we are more likely to bring it into the light of Christ if we do nothing. If we use those emotions as fuel for honest, even childlike prayer. If we lay down into the Psalter. And if we make a cleansing confession. In our final session together after Vespers, we're just going to focus about getting out of our own heads and using our struggles as a source of healing for others. And Lord, our God.